Welcome. This is the Epistle to the Romans, an online Bible study with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
All right, I'm going to make sure we get started on time here. And so I greet you and hope you are well. I welcome you to session five in our 8-week series on Paul's letter to the Romans. And I start by sort of putting you in the world that I like to occupy, which is detective fiction and the legal ramifications of it. I like to watch and read detective fiction. And so there's always at some point a judge and a gavel and somebody often getting proven innocent by the sleuth, the super sleuth who has come in and saved the day. Paul begins chapter 8 of Romans with the first legal language we've heard in a while as far as judgment goes. We hear all kinds of things about the law lately, right? But in chapter 8, he begins with a use of the word condemnation, right? There is therefore now no condemnation. And I want to read that out. I'll read it from the Revised Standard Version this time. We haven't used that one yet. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is the central core of what we're going to be doing tonight. But the thing about Paul is it's never quite simple. And I was just telling Kelly before we began, this, among all of our weeks, these two chapters, which are 1/8 of the letter to the Romans in size, these two chapters are the hardest ones for us to navigate in one session. So I'm going to try not to go auctioneer, but I am going to hope that we can cover all three eons that Paul's going to take us through. In Paul's worldview, apocalyptic worldview, things happen in ages and according to the powers that be. We're going to see that certain powers at play in an old epoch, we get freed from it in a new epoch, what you just heard. And then that new epoch isn't even the last word, because there is a glory yet to be revealed. We've got three time frames to cover this evening, because Paul runs through three different time frames. So let's pray for some help, and then we'll read our way through, and let's give it a moment of prayer. Our God, we thank you for all the good you do in our lives. We step onto a screen, or for those who are watching this later or listening later, we step into our study, or we row on the rowing machine, or whatever we're doing. We bring ourselves from all the different places that we occupy, all the different situations, and we're going to need full attention on your scripture tonight. So give us freedom from whatever we're carrying and focus on what we get to look at together. And then once we get there, please give us wisdom. These are powerful words that have given birth to all kinds of good things in the history of Christianity. Do that sort of thing again among us, we pray. In Jesus, amen. All right, it's great to see you. Quick sort of product placement. I happen to write a daily weekday devotional, and I know some of you get that devotional because I hear back from you about this class with one of my devos as the starting point for you just reply to it. But many of you don't know it's happening. And so I asked Kelly, and she said it would be fine to... Actually, she liked the idea of putting a link to that in your next email that you'll get on Friday that will have the prep guide and the usual stuff. So if you would like to get a daily devotional email from me, Just put yourself on that by registering on Friday when you get the email. Okay. And they're just relatively brief, relatively day starting things, but they're pretty consistent. And occasionally they take up things like Romans chapters 7 and 8. So let's, speaking of those two things, let's start. And I want to, by way of beginning, go to the screen. So let me share my screen. All right. So here is the judgment scene that Paul says we no longer face. And of course, the condemnation could be seen as a current thing or a later thing. We're going to have to figure that out. He uses the word now, however. Do you notice the fourth word in this translation, which, by the way, on the screen this time, we've got NIV, I think. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've enjoyed this word now several times. The Greek word for now is noon, or in a combined form, nounideo. We know that term very much. Paul is taking us into a now time that is different than another time, that is different than some past that we faced. The last time we got that was a few chapters ago. So let's get to that other time and this sort of movement through these epochs. Because tonight we get the return of Nunida. And what I want to do is remember together that in the first time we heard it, we heard it in 321. And that was where, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, and so on. Here, I want to read out verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. And they go like this. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. Remember last week, members were the things we were presenting for righteousness rather than for sin in chapter 6. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound or held captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. That but now is nounideo. So here's the 321 passage, right? We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's old world stuff for Paul. End of 3, right? 3:9 and 3:20. But now, nounideo, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, right? In the passage I just read, there's a similar structure. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, nounideo, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see how Paul is putting us in two different time frames, the old time and the now time? The now time that in chapter 3 was introduced by the cross of Christ, right? The crucifixion introduced a whole new world of relationship with God, because instead of an old world in which we weren't living up to law, in fact, it was very frustrating, as we're going to find in this session, we live in a new world where the righteousness isn't something we strive to get, but rather something God gives. You remember this from chapter 3. Right? However, as Paul went through what faith looks like in chapter 4, and then as he went into what hope looks like in chapter 5 and kind of tracked us through, as in Adam, we all have sinned, so in Christ, we are all made righteous, right? He made the Adam Christ comparison or parallel in chapter 5. And then as last time, in chapter 6, he talked about how the power of sin is here, and we can present our bodies to that, or we can present our bodies to God in righteousness, right? Well, all of this takes a turn in chapter 7, because suddenly the law is involved in the bad side. The law of God, given to by Moses at Sinai, right, given to Moses and through Moses at Sinai, is suddenly on the negative side of the ledger. And he's been playing with that for a while, but in 7, he says, having died to that once bound us, and meaning law, he says, we don't now live in the old way of the written code. We don't now live in law, and that's a part of the no more condemnation. That's a part of the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's a part of all the good things in coming in chapter 8, is leaving behind the law of Moses. How do you think that went over among his Jewish family and friends? Right? Paul was, from his earliest days, socialized to, taught, and drawn to actually go deeper and become a Pharisee so that he could study the law and live out the law of Moses. In fact, when he self-reports, when he self-reports in Galatians, he says that he was one of the best keepers of law in his generation. Right? And when he self-reports in Philippians, he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to righteousness under the law, perfect. I want you to compare that to what you're hearing this evening. In both of those places, he portrayed the past epoch. He portrayed life with the law. And in both of those, both in Galatians and in Philippians, Paul says, that's what used to happen, but now I no longer value that, right? In Philippians, it's that was what used to happen, but now I leave all that behind in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So law was a part of the past, but not something that he was failing at, right? It was something he was ascending through the ranks doing. One of the things we'll have to reckon with tonight is he has valued law highly all his life, and he has in the past seen it as a means of advance. So the reversal that Paul is making in this chapter, chapter 7, is profound. It's profound and it's precipitous. So, given that, let's take a look at the two epochs. Then, Paul portrays humanity as under the power of sin in Romans 3 and in this chapter, chapter 7, under the law, again in this chapter, and under the power of death in 7 through 9. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Right? So Paul is involving law and death in the same statement. Saying things like that, and you and I have covered throughout the first four sessions, we've covered often that Paul may partly be answering with the things he says in Romans and the meticulousness of that legal language in chapter 3. Remember, it wasn't so exciting. It didn't make us have warm fuzzies because it all had all this heliosterion language, and it was very much dotting I's and crossing T's with law. Paul is clearly in dialogue with at least Jewish Christians, and possibly in dialogue almost dramatically with a Jewish interlocutor. We'll come back to that, right? But it's important for us to appreciate that Paul saw law as a part of what was bad for us before. That's what he's presenting here. And that leaves him with a need to give a defense of the law, because he won't allow himself to leave law as a culprit. He may be treating it differently than he ever did before he became Christian, but he never could. I mean, even with only leftover remnants of what his former life was, Paul could never say law is sin. And so at the beginning of verse 7, when he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He uses that may it never be, megenoita in Greek, the strongest Greek negative he could find. Here's how he ends up doing a defense of the law in chapter 7. It's an onus he feels like he bears in his conversation with Jewish Christians, and maybe even with this imaginary interlocutor who's speaking on behalf of a Jewish non-Christian, right? He says, I would not have known sin had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The verse I just read. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin was dead. Any of you have young kids, 2-year-olds or middle schoolers? Any of you watch Dairy Girls? Have you seen Dairy Girls? Raise your hand or put a yes in the chat if you've seen Dairy Girls. If you haven't, please, please, please make your way over to Netflix and watch Dairy Girls. In that, there is a scene from Dairy Girls in which Sister Michael, who is the schoolmaster in their school, these high schoolers from Derry, Ireland, North Ireland, Sister Michael adjures them. She says, you have to come to school tomorrow, even though the president of the United States is coming to town. All the time hoping that they will do the opposite, because she knows that when she says forcefully, don't do it, they do it. 2-year-olds do that. Middle schoolers do that. In this case, Catholic schoolgirls do that. We know the recoil that happens when we get something commanded. Paul is playing on that a bit. But in the passage that we've seen, he says sin is the culprit. Remember in chapter 6, sin was a power or a force or a personality, not just a deed or a violation, right? Sin in the book of Romans is a force, a power against the good that God would do. And so, is law guilty here? Well, law told me not to covet, but it wasn't law that made me covet. It was sin, in the second half of this verse, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, and it produced in me every kind of coveting. So sin becomes the recoil of the 2-year-old, or of the middle schooler, or of the dairy girl, or of you and me. Sin becomes the energizing force that moves us to push back at a good command of God. In this case, you shall not covet. Do you see that? So Paul's apologetic for the law. We don't have time. As I said, we've got a lot to do tonight. We don't have time to go all the way through his whole case. But Paul's apologetic for the law is, law was given to us for a good reason, and sin took it over and co-opted it for its ill intent. Sin jumped in and produced in us all kinds of recoil against law. Do you see the difference between calling the law sin and calling sin, sin, and realizing that the law has nothing that it's doing wrong except that. And here's the important thing. I'm going to take it off share because this is a crucial thing. If Paul is trying to clear the law of charges, law is not sin, he's trying to establish. He has to point out that law is good, but not sufficient. He's going to leave it in the old epoch. It's going to leave it behind when we get to that. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But here's how he does it. He says the law wasn't guilty. It was just weak. And what do I mean by that? The law doesn't come with the equipment to help us obey it. I'm going to say that again. For Paul, the weakness of the law, the reason he can leave it in the old epoch, is that as good as it is to tell somebody not to covet, as good as that is, and as salutary as it might be, the law didn't come with the power or the equipment added to our set of equipment that would get us to not covet. The law sat there and it was vulnerable to sin's overtake, to sin's possessing the command and getting us to do it. Right, getting us to covet. Does that make sense? So the law isn't a bad thing. It's just a weak thing for Paul. And his Jewish counterpart in the back and forth of these rhetorical questions is probably not going to be satisfied by that. But for Paul, it gets him past the charge of seeing law conspiring in this nefarious goal of thwarting humanity. Right? Instead, law was just a passive sort of, it got co-opted by a nefarious power. Of course, when we go on, it's that co-opting has produced all kinds of harsh things. I'm going to just read a bit of his description of an experience under law and with the power of sin at work. Let me get to. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Verse 13. It was sin working death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So just what I was telling you about the where the guilt lies, the culprit is sin. Law was just weak. Now go to 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want, and law there means I find it to be a way that things go, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. Remember when we had the option in chapter 6 to present ourselves to the power of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is in Paul's presentation of the I in chapter 7 a huge level of frustration. I love law. I would love to keep law, but I am vulnerable to sin, which can capitalize on its power over law and take me over. Now, if that's the case, if Paul is saying sin's the problem, law's good, but it's not powerful, I can't seem to get law right. There are two questions that arise. One is, and I'll share screen again. One is, how does that match up to the Paul who reports that he was blameless according to the law when he was in his former life? So does this portrayal of the eye match up to any time that we know of Paul? And two, just generally, who is the eye? Now, in your prep guide, I gave three options for who the, I got, maybe I even gave four. Who is the I? It could be Paul before conversion. It would have a hard time with Galatians and Philippians, but it could be Paul before conversion. It could be every person before conversion. In other words, a generalized humanity before the no condemnation comes with Christ. Or it could be Paul now, post-Jesus, or it could be generalized I now. Those are the four grammatical possibilities here and dramatic possibilities, right? For a couple thousand years almost, Christians have looked at this passage, what I just read, the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Christians have looked at that and said, that sounds familiar. That doesn't just sound familiar from my old self. That sounds familiar from my current experience. Any of you feel like you're never tempted at that level? Right? So when Christians who looked at this passage tried to figure out which I it is, they went to their own experience and said, well, I sometimes feel like I want to do a good thing and I can't do it. I do the very evil that I do not wish. Crash test dummies. Why? How come I just smoke and smoke and smoke, curse every butt I spit out, right? Why is it that in me is this recoil against the good? We all have probably in our life now some sense that this happens every once in a while. That has been a force in making people think that the I in chapter 7 is the frustrated Christian, but is a Christian, is somebody who's already embraced Christ, but it's just hard. Session last time, and then better in the prep guide, I quoted Buechner saying, I know that the old Adam and the old Eve are supposed to be drowned in baptism, but those two are terribly good swimmers, right? That is how people have looked at chapter 7 and said, the old Adam isn't completely dead in me, so Paul must be talking about me. In the interpretive world, layered on top of that is a tradition from St. Augustine and Martin Luther in which the I was identified as a person who is now in Christ, but is frustrated by not being able to be perfect, right? And so St. Augustine says, these words could also describe the spiritual man, and indeed in all probably do so, And Luther tried to explain that. He said, this whole passage reveals disapproval and hatred of the flesh and love for the good and the law. Now, such an attitude is not characteristic of a carnal person, for that one hates and laughs at the law and follows the inclinations of his flesh. Certainly no one would declare themselves wretched except one who's a spiritual person. For perfect self-knowledge is perfect humility is perfect wisdom is perfect spiritualness. Hence, only perfectly spiritual people can say, wretched one that I am. You see what Luther is doing? He's saying the very frustration that Paul pictures, the good that I wish I do not do, I practice the very evil that I do not wish, that very frustration would not occur to somebody who wasn't Christian. I need somebody to turn off their mic. Wouldn't occur to somebody who's not Christian. He's saying this must be a spiritual person because no unspiritual person would this be this worried about the law. Right? But here's the problem. Here's the problem with making it our current selves. The problem is nunidat. To make this the converted Christian disqualifies Paul's clear sense in chapter 8 that a whole new thing is happening, right? That a whole new world has come to be through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul here, and this is now, by the way, the consensus of New Testament scholars. There are very few who agree with Augustine and Luther. But I think most lay people read chapter 7 and see it and say, yeah, that sounds a lot like me. Paul would say, megenoita. Paul would say, don't read that way. That's a self we're leaving behind. That's the old self, the old epoch. And with that, giving what I'd love to give much more time to, giving chapter 7 a close right there. With that, we get to turn to chapter 8. Because chapter 8 has plenty for us, and it's very good news. It's not frustration in the same way, it's a glorious sort of rebirth. So, Kelly's storing up your questions. I just want to remind you, in about 10 minutes, we're going to do Q&A. I want to turn to chapter 8 and notice something. I want us to notice that the now of chapter 8, verse 1, the end of that dominance of sin over our lives, right, that we've just been describing in Paul's eye of Romans 7. The end of that dominance introduces an alternative. Remember last week when we did 6, we put a Bob Dylan photo on the screen, because Bob Dylan and Paul have in common that you've got to serve somebody, right? You either, for Paul in chapter 6, you either serve the, you either hand your members over to sin, or you hand your members over to God for righteousness, right? You don't have a choice. You're a slave one way or the other, but being a slave to God, what's the Anglican liturgy? In whose service is perfect freedom, right? For Paul, there's no contradiction between I am enslaved to Christ and I am perfectly free. And we'll see that as we get chapter 8 started. Paul believed that in Christ's service was perfect freedom. And so the litany, the liturgy of the Anglican Church and others is right on the dot for what Paul believes about what this new change has done. We hand ourselves over, chapter 6, to a whole new world in which we get the power that we lacked when we were trying to do law alone. Let's read this together in chapter 8, verses 1 through, I'm going to go through chapter 8, verse 8. The part we read: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that, listen to this, the just requirement of the law. Wait a second, I thought that was old epoch. It's not the law itself. The just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who no longer walk according to the flesh, right? But according to, and what's being introduced here in verse 4? But according to the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God has not come up yet in Romans. Did you notice? The Holy Spirit, which is, you know, makes its way through Scripture in various ways, but it's been conspicuous for its absence until we get to chapter 8. And then all of a sudden, it bursts on scene as an important actor, as a primary character in chapter 8, verse 4. And he's going to start this back and forth, and I've got it schematized in your slides. So all right. In this chapter, in verse 4, we get Paul moving us from an old domination by flesh into this new life in Spirit, through which the righteous requirements of the law can actually happen. Now, Holy Spirit comes out in Paul's writings in a couple different ways. When he writes to the Galatians, he's trying to get them to stop listening to people who want them to obey law. But listen to what he says about the Spirit, because in order to make his argument that their conversion without following the law of Moses was legit, he reminds them, the Spirit shook things up among you. Have you experienced, verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 3, have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Paul is saying that when he got to Galatia and brought them the gospel, the Spirit broke out and the Spirit produced this whole new world for them, in which the Spirit did wonders, like the ones we see in Acts, I imagine, and the Spirit came to them because they believed, right? So chapter 8 of Romans is channeling that sense that a whole new world opens up when spirit comes into play, because it helps us walk in the ways of righteousness, walk in the ways of the law. This is the fruit of the Spirit passage. If one of the functions of Spirit for Paul is that it enlivens and makes even wonders available, that it happens visibly in people's lives and it has a presence in people's lives, the second use is a moral use of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law, right? He will say, you will, as people of Christ, who now walk in spirit instead of flesh and have left law behind as a means of righteousness, you will now start to just produce the things that the law required in the first place. But you got out of that nefarious sin taking over in response to a command. Instead, it's spirit in you that is producing fruit. Do you see that difference? That is the way Paul puts it in Galatians. In Romans, he says in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit, life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit which dwells in you. So the radical change in chapter 8 is the indwelling Spirit of God, which changes everything, right? We talked about the weakness of the law to provide the power to obey it. Paul is going to compensate that weakness, not by saying, okay, we got to do our moral push-ups, but by the reception of the Holy Spirit, which for him then makes it possible for us to be godly in ways that we weren't when we were fighting with law. The infusion, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the capital change. So if in chapter 3, nunideh was, we used to all fall short, and God sent Christ to change the whole thing, to make it okay for God both to remain a just God and to justify us when we haven't earned it. That's what happened in chapter 3. Now we get to, but what happens once that's done? What happens once we've been made righteous or made right with God? What happens in our daily lives? How does it show up? As I said in Galatians 5, he calls it fruit. Here he just says that we become different people in Christ through the Holy Spirit who are capable of walking in Christ's way. The huge addition in our lives, according to Romans 8, is the Holy Spirit, which is both a presence and a moral agent in us.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 6.